Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, we are in a series of messages on the afterlife that we've titled Your Final Destination. We're combing through the pages of Scripture to learn everything we can, everything we need to know about death and the afterlife. Whether you've been with us or you haven't been with us, let me give you a little review of where we've been. This is week four of the series. In week one, we stared death in the face. We talked about what the Bible calls the last enemy. And we talked about death, this passageway into the afterlife. In week two, we asked the question, what happens 60 seconds after we die? And we landed in the Gospel of Luke and a story that Jesus told about two people, a rich man, a very rich man, and a very poor man named Lazarus, who both died on the same day. They ended up in the afterlife in two different places, one in a place of unimaginable torment, and the other in what Jesus said in the story was Abraham's bosom, a Jewish euphemism for paradise, or what we might call heaven. Anytime you meander into the world of the afterlife through the pages of Scripture, eventually you end up asking a question, can we communicate with the dead? And we asked that question last week. Can we communicate with the dead? And if we can, should we? And are the dead communicating with us? And if they are, should we listen? Should we engage in that conversation? And we journeyed into the dark and shadowy world of the occult. We used the story in the Old Testament of Saul and the Witch of Endor, and we just talked about that last week. Well, this week we're taking a bright and blessed turn away from the dark and shadowy world of the occult and death and all of that discussion, and I want to talk to you about heaven. I titled this morning's message, The Father's Big House. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14, where we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about heaven for 2 weeks because it's such a grand and glorious subject and such a big subject that it's going to take 2 weeks to get through it. And for this week, I want you to go back in your mind's eye 2,000 years ago to the city of Jerusalem. It's the final week of Jesus' life. It's Passover time. And it's around midweek, maybe Thursday of the week, and Jesus has rented a room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem where he can gather with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. And the conversation that he had with his disciples that night is actually recorded for us in the Scriptures in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, a section of Scripture commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And right in the middle of that conversation, in John chapter 14, Jesus turned and he said these words to his disciples. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." I want you to kind of get yourself into the mind and the psyche of the disciples at this time. They were beginning to sense that this religious enterprise that they had entered into with Jesus was beginning to unravel. Opposition to Jesus was beginning to heighten. They sensed it all around the city. The Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. There was even talk of crucifying him. And their hearts were a little bit troubled as Jesus began to talk about what they perceived as departing and going to another place. And this is why he begins with words that were meant to calm their fears. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." No, Sean Hannity did not coin that phrase. He took that phrase from Jesus himself. And you got to understand the context from which it comes. The disciples are shaking in their boots. They've invested 3 years into this thing, and they're beginning to see it go in a direction they never, ever anticipated. And I want you to understand that because any discussion of heaven is the most calming and soothing words and truth that we can get our hearts around, especially in a troubling world. And we live in a troubling world, don't we? Yet another shooting on Capitol Hill this week. I mean, we just live in a troubled, troubled world. And it's a great time to talk about a place that is not of this world, a place called heaven. Here are the words of Jesus who says to his disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled." When you tune into CNN or Fox News or any of the news channels out there and you just see this world spinning out of control, because I left and I went to prepare a place for you, a place that we would call heaven. I believe there are five things that Jesus tells us about heaven that I want to extract from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. If you want to write these down, number one, heaven is a real place. It's a real physical place. How do I know that? Jesus says there in verse 2, "For I go to prepare a place for you." And if I go to prepare a place for you, he uses that word twice, and it's the Greek word topos, and it's used exclusively to describe a real physical place. None of us has ever been to heaven. Jesus has. In fact, he came from heaven to earth to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead as the penalty and payment for our sins. He's been there. But certainly in Jesus' mind, heaven was a real place. And he describes it as the Father's house that has rooms. He's using tangible language here that gives us every reason to believe this is a real and physical place. Next week, we'll go to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where John receives the revelation of Jesus Christ and this vision of the new heaven and the new earth and the new holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And John uses very tangible language like rivers and streets and foundations and gates to describe heaven to us, giving us every reason again to believe it is a real physical place. What I'm saying to you, friends, is that heaven is not the figment of our trumped up religious imaginations. Heaven is not Neverland. It's not Candyland. It's not Alice in Wonderland. It is a real physical place where God dwells and Jesus sits at his right hand. This is what we get from the pages of Scripture and from Jesus' teaching about it. He understood it to be a real physical place. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, if we believe that heaven is a real physical place, to be intellectually consistent, we have to say that hell is a real physical place as well. And if we're not willing to say that hell is a real physical place, then we're not intellectually consistent, or we can't be by saying that heaven is a real physical place. But I just want to lay down this idea that heaven is a real place. Now, if heaven is a real place, and I believe it is, and I believe Jesus taught that it was, then where is it? You ever wondered where heaven is? The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he talked about a man. He was talking in the third person about himself, but a man who was caught up into what he called the third heaven, and he saw inexpressible things and things that he said man cannot utter. He was speaking of himself, and we said last week that some people believe that this might have been an out-of-body experience that Paul had, a near-death experience that 14 years earlier might have related to a time that he was stoned and dragged out of the city of Lystra and left for dead. Whether that's an out-of-body or near-death experience, we can't, you know, positively know, but Paul talks about being caught up into what he called the third heaven. What's that all about? Are there three heavens? And if so, where are they? What's the third heaven? What's the first heaven? What's the second heaven? Well, in Mormon theology, which, by the way, is a gross departure from Orthodox Christianity, but just so you know, Mormons teach multiple levels in heaven. They talk about the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and the telestial kingdom, if you can just process all of that. And in Mormon theology, which again I'll say is a gross distortion of Orthodox Christianity, their theology of the afterlife says that if you work really hard and you keep all of God's commands, one day you'll end up in the celestial kingdom where he dwells. Or you might end up in one of the other two levels of heaven. They're both heaven, but the other two are for people who tried really hard but didn't quite measure up to God's standards, or probably more appropriately said, Joseph Smith's standards in Mormonism. Well, there's nothing in the Scripture that would suggest there are multiple levels of heaven. And a good study of God's Word in the pages of Scripture regarding the afterlife, even regarding Paul's mention of the third heaven, would lead me to reject Mormonism's view of multiple heavens. So what do we make of Paul saying, I was caught up to the third heaven? Where is that and what is that? Well, I think there's a simpler explanation here. Think of the first heaven as just the sky and the earth's atmosphere. I mean, that's easy enough to imagine. The second heaven being outer, what we call outer space, okay? The billions and billions of stars and galaxies, the vastness, we would say, of the heavens. The third heaven is beyond all of that. That's where Paul was caught up. He was caught up into the place where God dwells. And some people might suggest that this third heaven is another dimension that we're unable to see with the naked eye. That seems to make a little bit of sense because the Bible says God is spirit. And even Jesus in his post-resurrection body, when you read the post-resurrection of accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, he seems in his post-resurrection body to slip in and out of space-time dimensions rather easily. He appears here and then appears over here. And perhaps an indication of what it will be like for us in heaven in our resurrected bodies. So it's not beyond the pale of Scripture or beyond our imagination to think of heaven as a real physical place, but in another dimension. And even if it's in another dimension beyond the naked eye, it is no less real and it is no less physical. Jesus thought of it as a real physical place. Here's the second thing he told us, that heaven is a different place from earth. No duh. I mean, tell me something that I don't know this morning, but here's what I want you to understand. Heaven is not the good life that we make for ourselves on this earth. And I hear people sometimes, even well-meaning Christians, say, you know, I've got this little slice of heaven on earth, and they, you know, want to talk about the place that they bought at the lake or the cabin that they built in the mountains. And I don't mean to bust your bubble, but that's a ghetto shack compared to what Jesus is preparing for us in the real place called heaven. Heaven is a different place than earth. How do we know that? Jesus says, for I go to prepare a place for you. And that little word go, if you circle that in your Bible, it suggests he's leaving. He's leaving this present world. This is why the disciples were so disturbed. They understood he was talking about his imminent departure from this world. They didn't know where he was going or why he was going, just that he was going. And it suggests to us, again, that heaven is a different place than earth. I say this because it wasn't too long ago that there was a generation of Christians who were probably rightly criticized as being so heavenly minded that there was no earthly good in them. Do you mind if I just say, I don't think that applies to this generation? What I see sometimes in myself and in so many of God's people is we are so invested in this world. We've got deep roots, deep, deep roots, almost to suggest that we're really in no hurry to get to heaven. And maybe that's because the church is more prosperous today than she has ever been. And we've got good lives. We live in one of the most wealthy counties in the nation. Life is good, many of us say. Why get in a hurry to get to heaven? I got a little slice of my heaven on this earth. And we're not so heavenly minded that there's no earthly good. Oh, we're invested in this earth. We're doing a lot of earthly good. The problem is that little flicker for a home in heaven is growing dim in our hearts. You see, I believe, friends, that God created us in his image. And part of that means that he put a pulse for paradise in our hearts. This is why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he was hard-pressed, he said, between heaven and earth. Betwixt is the old translation here. He says, my desire is to go, to depart, and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But for your sake and for your account, I need to stay here. I mean, he was hard-pressed between the two. He wanted to go to that different place called heaven. The flicker in his heart for heaven as his home was a flame. My question is today, is that flame just growing so dim because we've gotten so settled and invested in this world? You study the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and read the stories carefully. The Bible says they built their altars, but they pitched their tents. The implication is when it came to eternal things, there were strong foundations in their life, but when it came to earthly things, they kept short tent pegs because they knew that this world was not their home. They were citizens of a new country, of an eternal city that they were looking toward. The writer of Hebrews says about Abraham, looking to a city whose builder and maker is God. They never got so comfortable in this world that they never wanted to go to their real home, the paradise for which they were created. Friends, we live in paradise lost. We live in a fallen world, a broken world, a world that's spinning out of control, that troubles our heart. And the most comforting news is to know that Jesus is preparing a place for us, a real physical place called heaven, a place that is different than this place called earth. And this is why the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Set your heart affection and the direction of your mind on things above. Oh, do what God has called us to do while daytime is daytime and while it is light and while we can proclaim the gospel. But friends, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, and our home is that heavenly city. That's what we're made for. And when we get to heaven, nothing will feel quite like home like that. This world will feel like a foreign country, which it is to believers in Jesus Christ. So heaven is a real place. Heaven is a different place than heaven. Number three, heaven is the Father's big house. I love this. Now, the New Testament compares heaven to a lot of different things. It compares it to a kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 2. It compares heaven to an inheritance. We are not only children of God, but we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we share in the inheritance that is ours in Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 11 describes heaven as a country, all right? As a country and also as a city, that city that Abraham was moving toward, whose builder and architect is God. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus uses the analogy of a house. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. It's the place where God dwells, we might say. Heaven is God's home, and it's home for God's children. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, our Father who is in heaven. And throughout the scriptures, the Lord says, heaven is where my throne is, and the earth is my footstool. All right? But heaven is God's home. Now, that's not to deny the omnipresence of God. That's a big theological term that simply says God is everywhere at all times. Now, don't confuse that with the idea that he's everything at all times. That's called pantheism, where God is everything. He's the earth, the stars, the moon. There's no separation between the creator and the creation. That's pantheism. No, his omnipresence is the idea that he's everywhere at all times. And to say that he dwells in heaven is not to deny that. It's just simply to say that's his primary place of dwelling. Nobody ever knocks on heaven's door and finds God, you know, out to lunch one day. He dwells in heaven. That's his home. And it's home for God's children as well. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of home. Maybe you didn't grow up in a happy home. Or maybe your home is not so happy right now. But as we'll learn next week as we get into Revelation 21 and 22, heaven is a happy, happy, happy place. It's a place called home like you've never experienced home before. 60 seconds after we arrive, we will say, this is home. This is the home for which my heart has longed for, the home for which I've been created. Dorothy said, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. She's right, but heaven is a lot better place than Kansas. I guarantee you that. Robert Frost, the great poet, said, home is the place that has to receive you when you arrive. Isn't that true? It's a great definition of your home on earth, and certainly a definition of your home in heaven. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, heaven's ready to receive you because it's your home. Jesus says it's the Father's house, and he suggests to us that it's a big, big house. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. The old translation says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And that has given rise to all kinds of great hymns of the faith that talk about the mansion in the sky. I actually think the translation, not to bust anybody's bubble, it's better to say, in my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. But if you want to picture a mansion in the sky, you go right ahead. Just understand, it's a big, big house. Hold your place here in John chapter 14, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I want to give you a little glimpse into John's vision from the island of Patmos. And as you're thinking about that and you're thinking about God's big, big house, I'm reminded of an old children's church song that says, come and go with me to my Father's house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room, a big, big table with lots and lots of food, a big, big yard where we can play football. It's a big, big house. It's my Father's house. It's a great children's church tune, and it's great theology too, because Jesus says, in my Father's house are many, many rooms. Listen to John's description of the new Jerusalem, the new holy city, which he says is coming down from heaven. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now listen to this. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Tuck that thought in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to it in a moment. Verse 15, he says, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. You picturing this? He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature has a lot of symbolism in it, so we have to be cognizant of that. But there's no reason in Revelation chapter 21, in the verses that I just read, or in the larger description of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, to take these descriptions as anything less than literal. In fact, some scholars have read these words and pictured the new Jerusalem as a cube, some as a pyramid. One author says the heavenly city measures approximately 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. The eternal city is so huge that it would measure approximately the distance from Canada to Mexico, from the Atlantic Ocean to the Rockies. He goes on to say this is a surface area of 2.25 million square miles. By comparison, London is only 621 square miles. He says the city is tall enough that from the Earth's surface, imagine this, it would reach about 1/20th of the way to the moon. If the city has stories, each being 12 feet high, then the city would have 600,000 stories. That's enormous. That's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. And friends, there can only be one reason that God's house, that heaven, is so large. It's to make room for lots and lots of people, but we'll never be crowded on top of each other. This has led people throughout church history to ask an interesting question. Just how many redeemed souls will be in heaven? And one scholar, one author named Ron Rhodes, who's written a wonderful book called The Wonder of Heaven, he cites a scholar in there named Norman Geisler, one of my former professors, who suggests, listen to this, that the accumulative total of infants and children who died before the age of accountability must represent a large portion of the population in heaven. And then I was thinking just about the 50 million babies in our lifetime here in America that never experienced life outside their mother's womb since the Supreme Court ruling in favor of abortion on demand. I believe every one of those babies, every 50 plus million of them, are in heaven. Dr. Rhodes quotes Geisler, who concurs, and Geisler says, granting that all who die in infancy go to heaven, that life begins at conception, and that the mortality rate before the age of accountability down through the millennia has been roughly half of those conceived, it would seem to follow that there will be more people in heaven saved than lost. Now, some people are quick to say, didn't Jesus say that the gate is small and the road is narrow that leads to life? He did say that. The question and the debate is that a gauge for how many people will be in heaven? Wherever you land in all of that, Dr. Rhodes simply concludes, all of this is simply to say that there could be far more people in heaven than anyone would initially think. And then he goes on to remind us that God desires that all would be saved. 2 Peter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, God offers salvation to everyone, but not everybody accepts it. Okay? The Father has planned for a large, large number of people to go to heaven. You may be sitting here in the nation's capital, which I will tell you is a difficult place to find a lot of Christ-following people. And you say, well, the vast majority of people that I meet are not followers of Jesus. I think heaven's going to be a sparsely populated place. Well, you have to think of the millennia and down through the ages and all of the other factors that Dr. Geisler and Dr. Rhodes had mentioned. And also to keep your heart open for what God might do even in our great nation, another great awakening. I'm praying for that, aren't you? And he's certainly able to do that, to bring thousands, if not millions of people to faith in Christ, even in the remaining days of our time on this earth. Catherine and I have some friends in Texas who have a big house. And it's probably 6,000 or 8,000 square feet. The house is so big. They actually have a dance studio on the second floor because my friend Vince, who built the house for his wife wasn't real thrilled about it, but he says, honey, I'll build you a dance studio because she's a dance instructor and a consultant around the country. She teaches line dancing and all that. So he built this ginormous house, has this dance studio on the second floor. It even has a slide, an indoor slide from the second floor to the first floor, if you can imagine. One time we took our ministry staff over there for a Christmas party, and after a meal together, we enjoyed some time learning how to line dance, and then we all rode the slide, you know, down from the first floor to the second floor. Ginormous house. But I always tell my friend Vince, it's puny compared to God's house. God's house is a big, big house with lots and lots of room, and it has room for you and room for me. Here's a third thing. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a different place than earth. Heaven is the Father's big, big house. But fourthly, heaven is like a wedding celebration. Do you remember there in Revelation chapter 21 where John, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Friends, we need to understand the wedding imagery and the institution of marriage that God created is a picture of our relationship with him and a picture of the heavenly home that we're going to. Where do I find that in John chapter 14? Well, this is what Jesus says in verse 3. He says to his disciples, now listen to this carefully. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is not self-evident in our Western way of thinking, but I'm sure the disciples picked up on the fact that Jesus was using first century Middle Eastern wedding language here. Because weddings back then were a little bit different than weddings today. In the first century, a couple would get, engaged, but they would enter into what was called the betrothal period. They didn't have sexual relations during that period. It would last for up to a year's time, but they were legally married. And oftentimes what would happen was the groom, they would get engaged or betrothed, and the groom would go back to his father's house while the bride made wedding preparations for 6 months or 8 months or a year. The groom would go back to his father's house and he would get out his construction materials and he would add on rooms to his father's house because that's where they would live. That's what they did in the first century. And when the betrothal period came to an end, he would go back to where his bride was. He would return, marry her, and then take her back to his father's house that he had expanded into many additional rooms where they could comfortably live. Now, with that image in mind, listen to what Jesus is saying here. He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go as your heavenly groom to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is why John sees the heavenly city coming down adorned like a bride prepared for a wedding. This is why we read in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, that the church that is made up of redeemed souls, blood-bought sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is called the bride of Christ. And this is why the marriage picture in the Bible and the institution of marriage that God created all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 is so important to protect. Marriage was God's idea. Let's never forget that. And because of the way it pictures our relationship with Him and pictures our homecoming, the place that God has prepared. Don't think for one minute that the devil doesn't want to distort that in our culture. So heaven is this great wedding celebration. It'll be a homecoming like we've never experienced, and a wedding celebration full of joy and a party. And then finally, the way to heaven is through Jesus. Let's go back to John 14. Where does he say this? Verse 4, he says, "And you know the way where I'm going." And this is where one of the disciples named Thomas speaks up and he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And that's when Jesus says these immortal words. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." I'm the first to tell you that those words, are like fingernails on a chalkboard in our culture today. They would love for Christians to say, "Oh, Jesus is a way. Don't be so narrow-minded and be so exclusive as to say he is the way." Problem is, if we accommodate on that, we depart from not only Orthodox Christianity, but we depart from the very words of Jesus. This isn't what Christians say about Jesus. This is what Jesus said about himself. And understand this to be his way of kind of sending you and me and everybody else a wedding invitation. He says, if you're going to come to this wedding celebration, here's how you got to come. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And nobody crashes God's wedding celebration, not one. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. He has the prerogative as our heavenly groom to invite whom he will. Whosoever will may come, but you got to come through the blood of the cross of Christ. This is why he came. This is why he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus doesn't point us to the way. He doesn't point us to the truth. He doesn't point us to the life. He doesn't say, "I'm a way or a truth or a life, one among many." No, he says, "I'm the way and I'm the truth and I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." And no matter how much the prevailing winds in our culture blow against us as believers in Jesus Christ who hold true to the words of Jesus, friends, stand strong on that. Stand strong on it, not in a belligerent kind of way, but in a way that says, "Listen, I just want to point you to the truth. These are life and death issues. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his heavenly bride. It's a wedding celebration that you can be a part of, but this is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him." So heaven is a real place. Heaven is a different place than earth. Heaven is the Father's big house. Heaven is like a wedding celebration. And the way to heaven is through Jesus, friends. You know, there's an old hymn of the faith that we used to sing titled, When We All Get to Heaven. And it says, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. And I hope you're here this morning and you can sing that with great assurance that Jesus is preparing a place for you. He's got this construction project going on where he's adding on rooms to his Father's big, big house. And it's going to be plenty enough room for you and plenty enough room for me. But he's just waiting for you to say yes to Jesus, to see yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior. Because just moments from this conversation in that upper room in the city of Jerusalem, the authorities came to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they went from here to pray. And they arrested Jesus, and they took him to that cross. You know, there's a news commentator that has written a popular book now called Killing Jesus. It's Bill O'Reilly. I had a little fun tweeting with him this week. I said, listen, O'Reilly, nobody killed Jesus. He laid down his life of his own choosing. Nobody killed him. He came to give his life. It was part of the Father's plan. Nobody took it from him. Jesus' crucifixion on the cross is not the sad ending, a tragic ending to a good life. He had his eyes firmly fixed, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. It's the very reason that he came, was to give his life on the cross for your sins and mine. And to, as it were, marry us and take us back to his Father's house one day. That's the message of Christianity. And it's good news. It's the blessed hope that our Savior is coming back from his Father's house. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. It could be today. And the question is, are you ready for that? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words from our Savior, for the big, big house that is our Father's house. And oh, Father, we just pray that everybody in this place would be so prepared and so assured that they could sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing about his mercy and his grace, sing about those mansions in the heavenly place, and sing about a time when Jesus is going to come and take us back to his Father's house. We love you. We thank you for these reassuring words. But Father, if there's somebody here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be a day of salvation, that you would place that faith in that person's heart right here and right now, and that this would be a game-changing moment, a life-changing moment, a destiny-changing moment as they become assured of the fact that their final destination, because of what Christ did for them on the cross and through his resurrection, is a place called heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.